For our reading this evening, we are turning to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Matthew, and to the second chapter. And we're reading the opening 12 verses. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, commencing at the first verse. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people as chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the child, they were overjoyed. On coming into the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And may the Lord be pleased to help us then to understand those words as we will be looking at them together very shortly. Now, in considering these opening verses in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 this evening, we are clearly reminded of one then who is the central figure of it all. We give thanks to God for this tonight. The central figure is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting how verse 11 records this, or certainly verse 10. In coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. Many of the depictions of the nativity scene are sometimes called the Madonna and Child or the Virgin and Child. But as Matthew is outlining this account here, we notice there in end of verse 9, the place where the child was, when they saw the star, they were overcome with joy, and then they saw the child with his mother. And as you go on to read, we've only read to verse 12 this evening, but you go on to read the remaining verses, 13 through to the end, and you have again, I give one example, there are four in total, I'm not going to draw your attention to all of them, but verse 13, when the angel speaks to Joseph, we notice what the angel said to Joseph, verse 13 there, "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt." And twice again in that account, you'll read the child and his mother. Now, usually we say mother and child, don't we? Mother and child. And that's the natural way to speak of it. And of course, it was a mother and child. But Matthew is pointing now to the central character here. We might think it's the Magi, it's the wise men. Herod thought it was himself. A typical sort of human sinfulness. He was the king and everybody else was around him. He was the centerpiece. No, it's the child. And this is what we're observing in these opening verses. Now we're going to consider the Magi and have a look very clearly at what guided them, what caused them to respond and to take interest in these things. And it's quite an interesting study this evening. Firstly, we must say that the scriptures are infallible. That is, they are without error. They can be relied upon to give us an accurate account of the details, events, and times, especially with regards to the birth of the Lord Jesus. One old hymn writer, Joseph Hart, said this in a verse and expresses this thought well. If aught there dark appear in the scriptures, if aught there dark appear, bewail thy want of sight. No imperfection can be there, for all God's words are right. Now, verse 1 clearly tells us that the birth of Jesus took place in Bethlehem and that it took place during the time of the reign of Herod, Herod the Great. Now, historians and biblical critics are quick to inform us that Herod was king of Judea. He was an Edomite. He wasn't a full Jew. He'd been placed on the throne by the Romans. He reigned in Judea from 37 BC until his death in 4 BC. So how then do we explain what looks like an anomaly, even a contradiction, between Jesus being born before the Christian era supposedly began? Well, it looks like a conundrum that's unsolvable, and it looks as if the scripture is in error. But the answer is reasonably straightforward. Matthew chapter 2 verse 1 is correct as to the place, Bethlehem, and as to the time of Jesus' birth in the reign of Herod the king. Our present division of time between what was BC and AD, before Christ, and the year of the Lord, now the common era as it's now, before the common era, or the common era in which we live, that had been produced by a monk called Dionysius the Small. He had been asked to arrange a standard calendar in terms of history for the Western Church by Pope John I back in 525 AD. And he obviously miscalculated the birth of Jesus. And so on his calculation, Jesus then would have been born at the year naught. That's what the thought is. But actually, Jesus was born well before the year naught. But that doesn't mean that he was born before the Christian era began. The Christian era began when he was born. But it's this, a gentleman, call him that. I believe he had no axe to grind. It's just the fallibility of humans. The scriptures are infallible. The calculations of Dionysius is fallible. So the fact that Jesus was born 4, 5, maybe 6 years before those who think the common era began is not a contradiction at all. Another apparent difficulty is to understand who these men are. Magi. Now, in the medieval period, they were considered upgraded as kings. They were given names. I'll come to it. There was one bishop in Cologne who even suggested he had the three skulls of these men in his cathedral. But we need pay no attention to that this evening, because the reality is the apparent difficulty as to who the Magi were is straightforward. We can understand shepherds on the hillsides outside of Bethlehem. That's acceptable. But strangers coming from far away, from faraway lands, that sounds a little bit too far-fetched. And again, the critics of the Bible and the critics of Christianity say, well, obviously, this story now was added to the gospel account some years later to sort of give weight to the claims of the disciples about Jesus, that people came from all over the world to see this birth, when it didn't actually happen. But the term magi here, wise men, it's in the plural. We're not able to say that there were only three. That, again, is an assumption based on the gifts that they bought of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They could have been, it must be in the plural, it's got to be two, could have been four, could have been three. But this term refers to a class of people who were experts in mysteries. astronomy, even astrology, as we'll come to it. And we make the distinction between the study of the stars and then this idea that the stars are somehow speaking and directing and guiding our lives. Well, they were involved in that. Knowledge in the terms of science, it would be pre-science. Medicine also. The whole idea of myrrh and frankincense and some of the abilities and gifts and properties that they have. They've been spoken about recently again in local media this year. And these men were to be found in Persia and Babylon. So we're talking modern-day Iraq or modern-day Iran. Now, what would interest these men in the events that were taking place in the land of Judea at this time? Can we accept the account as it is recorded that they see this star? Now, again, it's either sort of coming together of two stars to make a bright light. It could be a comet. It could be a supernova. But again, the scriptures are not giving us the details of that. It's just saying not so much the nature of this star. It's pointing now to its significance in the life of these individuals. What would interest them? Well, we've got to thumb back now before we can even start talking about what these men experienced. Let's thumb back into our Old Testament, to a time when Jerusalem fell. It was invaded. Its young men of any intellectual ability were carted off. This wasn't a case of choosing your own university. Carted off to the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Who was he? He's the king of the Babylonian Empire. And there, this group of young men, Daniel amongst them, and those of you who went to Sunday school remember Daniel and the lion's den. Well, Daniel is one of them, and he, with a number of his other friends, are completely immersed in Babylonian culture. So they learn the language, they learn the history, they study the knowledge of the Babylonian and Assyrian Empire as well. And these individuals then, and Daniel amongst them, we read, becomes an important, significant person. Relocated to the capital of Babylon, trained in the wisdom of that nation, Daniel now is described in this way. Chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 48. The king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men, all its magi. So in one sense, Daniel now becomes like the professor of the faculty. And so along with now the important part of teaching the languages of the Babylonian Empire and all its history, he would also have included what he himself knew. Well, what did Daniel know? Well, Daniel was a Jew. So Daniel knew the Old Testament scriptures. And Daniel could point. Daniel himself was a man who had revelations from God. So it was Daniel who actually had a clear understanding from his understanding and reading of Jeremiah's prophecy that the people in exile would be there for a period of 70 years. Jeremiah chapter 25 tells us that. Well, Daniel studied Jeremiah, could see how these pieces of jigsaw fitted together. And it was 70 years exactly, 586 when they were invaded, and then there's a beginning of a return in about 516 BC. And not only that, but Daniel in chapter 9 also sees visions of what are called the 77s, the 70 weeks. It's a eschatological vision, really, of the future. And he also sees one who is called the Son of Man. Oh, the Ancient of Days sits upon the throne, and then there's this Son of Man who is coming. And this is again where perhaps people and scholars make a difference. They say, well, Jesus, the Son of God, I understand that. Jesus, the Son of Man, well, that must be completely just referring to his humanity. He was a human being, the Son of Man. No, the phrase Son of Man had significance in the book of Daniel. He was the one who was chosen. He's the anointed one who comes before the Ancient of Days and accomplishes then his purposes in the world. Now, are you beginning to see where we're going then as we open this up this evening? The education of the Magi and the succeeding generations, down to this time, some 500 years then, would have included prophecy regarding a coming Messiah. Now, it was generally believed that the appearance of new stars and comets and other celestial happenings could indicate a change of ruler. And there are those who think this is a conjunction, really, of Jupiter and Saturn. And in ancient thinking, Jupiter stood for royalty. Saturn stood for the West. Well, again, you can see now then, they're only thinking about these things, trying to put these pieces together. And what we have, I think, here is that the Magi then decide to set out on this journey. They've observed this star, they set out, but what we could call it is this. It's now, they've got a thesis. They've got an idea of what these things indicate. So they're now going to test the thesis. And it's going to include, then, a field trip. You know, see, some of these theses, it's all in the laboratory, isn't it? They never go out, they never investigate. And it's all worked out in their heads in a laboratory. Well, that's okay, but this now then was more than that. It was a field trip out to check the thesis. This appearance, was it indicating royalty? Was it indicating something going on in the West? Well, let's go and investigate it. We might be wrong, we might be right. But whatever it is, we just can't leave it there. We must find out. We must see it through to its conclusion. Either it's nothing, or it's something, or it's someone. So now that's helpful as we come. So we've had a look now then, and I ask your patience. We've had a look at that as background now then, before we can begin to look at the three main points tonight. And they are simply this. Here are men who ask questions. That's the first point. They ask questions. What's striking of these intellectual men is that they didn't stop asking questions of one another, of what they were observing, and they were prepared then to go out into the field and to test it out. They had a view of life, a way of understanding the unfolding of history. Now, we might laugh. It's a sort of a pre-scientific age, and we can ridicule them, especially with regards to astrology. We'll come to that in a moment. But they had established perimeters within which they moved forward. And they were trying deductively then to take a step one at a time. And it's interesting that this is part and parcel of pre-science, really. You begin to deduce, you begin to work out, you measure something and you see if it's repeated. This is the whole thought of understanding the sort of orbits of the planets and everything like that. You try to work it out and you base it on deduction. But their minds were never closed. They had an open policy. They thought that they were sure of some things, but they acknowledged that they didn't know everything. Now, we might call them pseudoscientists because of their belief that stars predicted events, but you've got to acknowledge their humility at this point, that they were still ready to inquire into anything. You see, so many so-called scientists today work within a very limited perimeter and parameter. There's no such thing as the supernatural. It's a closed universe. So the only thing they can observe is within that context. They can never think outside that box. It would frighten them. They couldn't sleep at night if it was other than that. But they become closed. Now, they tell you they're open and they're thinking, no, they're closed. They're closed off to it. It can't be that. We don't even need to look into it. Poo-poo it. We laugh at it. Back to the Bible. Rubbish. A very limited view with regards to origins and to cosmology. And unwilling to remain open and ask and face the difficult questions. Well, that might be the modern scientists of the day, and we won't name them. We know who they are, and they make money on their tours and the books they write. But what about you this evening? Are you still asking questions about your life and where your life is going and what life is about? Or have you come to the conclusion that you can't understand, nothing meaningful in your life can ever take place? Or that however much you look into it, you'll never find an answer to it. And so you've given up. And also, not only with regards to your own life, what about the life of Jesus Christ? Are you still asking questions about that? Are you still pursuing it? Are you still interested? I wondered, if you were honest with me, how long has it been since you've read the Gospels? Now, I'm not talking about hearing them read in a service by a minister. I'm talking now about you sitting down like you would with a book, opening the pages, and if you were humble enough to say, well, God, I don't know. I don't know you. They say that your son is the saviour of the world. Well, would you help me as I read your word? Now, you see, a modern man, he can't even bring himself to do that to start with. And you see the problems that we have. If you can't humbly come and say, well, I know some things, but there's lots of things I don't know, well, where can you go? So we need to think carefully about this. They asked the question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And we need, more importantly, to ask, who is he? Who is he? You need to know, they needed to know the place as they were working through this thesis, but you need to know the person. Many adults are happy with the childhood impressions they have on the matter of the nativity story. Oh, we read all that. We were in Sunday school. I did that in Sunday school. I was a shepherd in the nativity play. I know all about it. J.B. Phillips, in his book entitled The Ring of Truth, wrote that he'd been engaged in hundreds of conversations with people over his lifetime, many of a high intellectual caliber, and he said they had no idea what Christianity was. He said this, it's not as though the evidence has been examined and found unconvincing. It has simply never been examined. Now, is that your case this evening? Do you poo-poo the whole idea of a saviour coming from heaven into the world and living a perfect life and dying upon the cross to take your sins away? But you say, I don't need that. I'm looking after myself. Have you made up your mind without examining the evidence? I hope that's not you this evening. So they ask questions. Now, the second thing I want to say to you is this. They assimilated the scriptures. They absorbed the scriptures. You see, say it's the star. It's the star that led them. Well, yes, it plays its part. But when you come down to read it and drill down into these verses, it was the scriptures that led them to Bethlehem. Let's look at it carefully. Although the star was bright, different from the usual observations they recorded, it was limited in its ability to give the full picture. Again, I'd say some people find it morally questionable that God would incorporate the superstitions of men in leading them to the truth. Such actions could lead to them being confirmed in their superstition. But a book that I read every Christmas time on the virgin birth of Christ, written now 90 years ago, but the seminal work and has never been outwritten and improved ever since, says this. Gresham Machen says this. Who can say how far God would or could go, would stoop to human weakness in his treatment of the wise men of the East? What he means is this. If you're a Christian tonight, where did God begin with you? You might have been like me. I had some very strange ideas about who God was and who Jesus Christ was. And slowly and surely, I came to realize that wasn't the case. But that's where I began. Now, what happened was, did God, the God of heaven and earth, correct all our misconceptions about his being, about his eternity, about his omniscience, about his all-knowingness, about his holiness? Did he correct everything all at once? If that would have happened, we'd have been crushed. It's like sitting a degree in a week. We would have fallen apart. No, God, we mentioned it this morning, God, his revelation is progressive throughout the history of mankind, but it's also progressive and developing in the way that he deals with each and every one of us. And he bears in mind our capacity and our ability and the experiences that we've been through. A more illuminating question from that book, The Virgin Birth of Christ, is this. In countless cases, as we know, error has become the stepping stone of truth. That's certainly the case. You can be in error, and then you can be shown something, and then you begin to assess, you begin to weigh it up, and you just turn. Now, it's only a degree. It's only a degree. It's not an about turn. It's not full repentance. It's not praising God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there is this sense that you appreciate, you begin to turn and think, it's not quite that direction that I was thinking before. What is clear from this account is that although their own knowledge and perception led them to Jerusalem, it was the word of Scripture, the prophetic writings actually of Micah, who was actively prophetical at the same time as Isaiah the prophet, that helped them. And there was that illusion as well in that verse in Micah chapter 5 about a shepherd who would come, linked back to a promise given to King David. You shall shepherd or rule or govern my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler. What the scriptures primarily do is to guide us. And where does it guide us? It guides us to Christ. I'm back to that very first verse. The child and his mother. The child and his mother. We have an illustration here then of human wisdom. In error, certainly. Ill-informed, perhaps. But it's this mind. Their minds are being illuminated by the inspired word of God as to the whereabouts of Christ. Now we also, this evening, must assimilate. We must absorb the scriptures. We looked at it this morning. We spoke of the babe in Bethlehem. But if you're ever going to become a Christian, you've got to get beyond the Christmas story. The child at Nazareth. The man of Galilee. We looked at it this morning. The saviour of Calvary. The Lord of the empty tomb. The Lord of resurrection glory. You've got to begin to expand your mind and understand it all in the context. And when you begin to understand why he came and what he came to do, then you have less difficulty in understanding why he came as he did and why he rose as he did. As we come to him, the other areas of our thinking that are askew with the biblical teaching will begin to change and be reshaped as the mind of Christ then develops in us. So they asked questions, and you need to keep asking questions. You need to assimilate, you need to absorb the scriptures, you need to start reading the scriptures for yourself. And if you're able to do it, you need humbly to say, Lord, I don't understand this. Will you reveal yourself to me in and through these passages? And then my third and final point is this. When they eventually got to Bethlehem, they adored the Christ. They adored this child. These travellers glide into the narrative. They give themselves and their gifts. The giving is in the journey, isn't it? They give their gifts in adoration, and then just as quickly they glide out into continued obscurity. And that's where those in the Middle Ages had to add to it and make it up a little bit. Much emphasis has been made upon the fact that these wise men or intellectuals, which gave Christianity a certain credibility amongst those who would like to think of themselves as rational creatures, and that's the intelligentsia. So the shepherds are the working man, they believed. The wise men are the intelligent men, they believed. So it's got nothing to do with, I'm not wise enough, or I'm too wise. No, all can come. But however, much more important, it seems, in this account in Matthew, is the fact from where they came. And you notice that very reference in the first verse. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of Herod the king, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. From the east. So these individuals were Gentiles, not Jews. From lands outside of Israel. As a matter of fact, they were from lands that in the history of Israel had played a significant part in overrunning them and exiling them and invading them and destroying them. Especially the national governments of the Davidic kings, because not all the kings followed the ways of God. How much of the significance of Christ's coming they understood is left to conjecture. In reality, how much do we really need to know to become a Christian? Well, basically, it's a minimal amount. You need to know that you've fallen short of God's glory. You need to know that you cannot save yourself. You need to know that God sent his son Jesus Christ to live the perfect life you couldn't live, to die the death that you deserved of judgment and hell, and then to trust in him with all your heart and to follow him all the days of your life. That's the basic ABC, isn't it? To admit my sin, to believe in Christ, and to confess him before the world. Perhaps they didn't understand all of that, but they recognized the purposes of God in this event. As I mentioned, in medieval times, they wanted to name them. They wanted to give significance to the gifts that they had brought. Bishop Reinald in the 12th century, he was the bishop of Cologne Cathedral, said he had the three skulls of these men buried under his cathedral. We need give no thought and consideration to that fact at all, or that suggestion. But we do underline the willingness of these men to look and to search and to find the child and his mother. To acknowledge that these gifts certainly were expensive and were the best that they could give out of their own treasures from their homeland. And we read, they bowed down and they worshipped. Now let me ask, have you ever bowed down and worshipped God and worshipped his son and thanked him for the salvation that began at Christmas time? Some have known what it is to lie prostrate in the presence of the Saviour of the world and to bring the most precious gifts. A lovely hymn, there's no ice, there's no snow. It's not the bleak midwinter, that's sentimental. But that last verse, what can I bring him? Poor as I am, if I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him. I give him my heart. Notice also as well that they returned home, verse 12 tells us, another way. Another way. If you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not go back the way you came. Oh yes, they returned home, but they went back another way. You will not go back to how you had previously lived. You will journey on now, not with a star to guide you, but with a Saviour who will love you and will lead you into the remaining days of your life, even to the end of your earthly journey, whenever that may be. Now, it was Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 and 3 that some interpreted as a reference to these men now as kings, where we read that it spoke of a light coming to the nations, kings coming to the brightness of the rising and the dawn of God's glory. But Matthew now is underlining the great gospel call of the Gentile nations. And this is something that develops in Matthew's gospel later on in chapter 8 and verse 11, where the Lord Jesus says this, I say unto you that many will come from the east and from the west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Yes, there will be those amongst the Jewish nation who will believe upon the Saviour. That was the early church, basically, there in Jerusalem. But there were also others from the east and from the west. The Ethiopian eunuch is one classic example. And the expansion then of the gospel into Europe, the West, well, that's part of church history. But also as well into the East, that's still now being written. That's where people are being saved. We've had report of India. We've had reports of scores of people being baptized on confession of faith in Jesus Christ, although it might cost them their home, might cost them their place in a community. The hundreds and thousands who've come to faith in China. And we go back to a man like Hudson Taylor and even a local man in Swansea, Griffith John, who went out there in the 1850s and 60s. Let me ask this as we close. Will you keep asking questions of the life of Christ? Will you absorb, will you assimilate the scriptures concerning him? And have you and will you bow down in adoration, not only at the cradle, which they did, but then at the cross, the place where he made atonement for our sins. Well, may God bless this consideration of these wise men and the lessons they can teach us for our own salvation. Amen.